Let's pray. Father, we come before you. Look at all that Paul suffered, and we live in a country that doesn't even come near in comparison to those kind of hardships. And Lord, he boasted only about Christ. He boasted in his weaknesses because his weaknesses showed that Christ worked through him. And Father, we pray this morning, we are all weak. We're all sinners. Lord, we've all turned from the way and we seek our own pleasure. But Father, you have redeemed us. You have reached out and saved us. And so this morning we lift up our voices as we fellowship, as we sing songs, as we even hear your word. Lord, we worship you, not by anything we have done, but only because you have loved us, have you saved us. And so only your name is worthy to be praised. We pray, Father, that you would work on our hearts, these sinful hearts of ours. Lord, soften them, that as we hear your word, we may hear things, Father, in our lives that you want us to repent and to make right. And that, Father, we would be continually transformed into that perfect image of your Son, our Redeemer, our Savior, our King and Lord, Jesus Christ. And to that end, we pray that your name would be glorified in our service today. Amen.
Well, good morning. It is great to see you all this morning. Thank you for coming. It's great to be here. It's good to have my wife, Angie, and my daughter, Abby, they're back there with me this morning. We've got a little guy, Jonathan, who is downstairs. Pray for the workers downstairs. He's full of energy this morning, a little extra. Grandpa got him some extra treats last night, a little extra sugar, and it's showing right now. And so pray for the workers downstairs. We have one other son, David. He is a freshman in college, currently finishing up his freshman year at Pensacola Christian College. If you would pray for him also. Take your Bibles with me. Turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17 is where we'll be this morning. I appreciate the opportunity to preach. Acts chapter 17. I'm going to have you follow along this morning. I'm going to start reading in verse number 16 of Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, I want to be an encouragement and a blessing this morning, and I trust that I will. I want to challenge you. I want to stir you just a little bit. I want to make you a little uncomfortable. Okay, you all right with that? Well, good. Here in Acts chapter 17, verse number 16, the Bible says this, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, 'What will this babbler say?' Others, some, 'He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection.'" Our gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture this morning that you have given to us. And Lord, I pray your blessing on the reading and now on the preaching of it. Lord, I pray that you would use this in our hearts to stir us, to challenge us. And Lord, I pray you'd make us a little uncomfortable this morning. Renew within us a right spirit. Help us to be hearers of your word this morning, but more than just hearers, Lord, help us to be doers of your word. Lord, this isn't something this morning that we're not familiar with, but Lord, it's something that we all often struggle with. And so, Lord, I pray that you would equip us, Lord, to be good stewards of what you've entrusted us to. It's in your name I ask these things. Amen. The Lord called me into ministry when I was really young. I was 7, 8 years old, and I was sitting in a service just like this. I had the privilege of being born into a Christian home, and I'm thankful for that. I got saved when I was 4 years old. I remember it. I've never doubted it. I came home from church. I was in the upper bunk of my bed. My brother was below me, and I knew I was lost. I knew I was on my way to hell, and I knew I was a sinner. My parents made that obviously clear. through the first 4 years of my life. They let me know that I had done wrong, and they reminded me of that. That night, I heard the message, and I went home, and I said, Mom, Dad, will you show me how to be saved? I need to be saved. I don't want to go to hell. I want to receive the free gift of salvation. Aren't you thankful that even a four-year-old can understand it? It's not something complicated. It's something that's easy, and sometimes we struggle with that. But then another guest missionary came in to our church, and he was preaching, and I don't remember his points. I don't remember what he was preaching on missions of some kind, obviously. But all I can remember is a saying, and that saying has been burning in my heart ever since. And it's this saying. He said, all around you, people are lost, dying, and on their way to a Christless eternity. And then he asked this question, what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? And can I tell you today, there's people all around you who are lost, dying, and on their way to a Christless eternity. And the question is, what are you going to do about it? Well, isn't that the pastor's job? No, it's yours and the pastor's. It's our job. That's why we're here, to win the world to Jesus Christ. People are lost, dying, and on their way to a Christless eternity. What are we going to do about it? Here we have Paul in this passage coming into Athens. Imagine you're a missionary arriving in a capital city of a country you've never been to before. Your itinerary has suddenly changed, and now you find yourself alone, in a place filled with people whose education and intelligence are greater than yours. The city's filled with people discussing art or debating philosophy, describing the latest fads. You're the first Christian ever to visit the city. No churches. No Christian schools, no Christian radio. As you walk down the street, you become nauseated with the sheer number of statues to pagan gods. You begin weeping because no one has ever heard of Jesus. What do you do? How do you find an opening to share with them the one thing that they desperately need, Jesus Christ? Where do you begin? How will you find someone to talk to? Who will ever listen to your message? That's where we find Paul today in this passage in Acts chapter 17. That's what Paul faced when he arrived in this city called Athens. Today I want to challenge you with this mission. I encourage you, I challenge you this week and for the rest of your life. If we're going to reach unbelievers with the gospel, my challenge for you is to build bridges, not barriers. We need to build bridges, not barriers. We're good at building barriers, aren't we? But God wants us to build bridges. And I think you can see that in this story. And I want to show that to you this morning. Let's get a little bit of the background. The Apostle Paul had to leave Berea because of persecution. So he simply made a small 200-mile journey to Athens, where he waited for Silas, where he waited for Timothy. To pass time, if you would, he began sightseeing a little bit. He began walking around the city, and he was not impressed. Instead of being impressed with what he saw, verse 16 says, his spirit was stirred within him. When he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. The phrase there, wholly given to idolatry, means that it was covered with idols. There were gobs of little g gods everywhere. One writer estimated that there were over 30,000 gods in the city of Athens. You were more likely to bump into a god than you were a person. Can you imagine? You don't have to look far to imagine, do you? Athens was next to Mount Olympus, where the Greek gods Zeus and Epaphrodite supposedly hung out. In addition, the Parthenon, a temple dedicated to the goddess Athena, was built on the highest hill overlooking the city. It's a beautiful, beautiful place. The Greek word there for stirred, his spirit was stirred, as the idea of being so shocked that his insides began to shake. Have you ever been there? It's a combination of anger and sadness. Paul was so deeply disturbed about the depth of the depravity of what was going on that inside of him was shaking. Jesus had a very similar reaction when seeing the hardness of the people of Jerusalem in Luke chapter 19, 41. Remember that? When Jesus was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. It's the idea of what Lot felt like in 2 Peter 2, 7, when Lot was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. One person put it this way: that which is an abomination used to lead to lamentation, but is now a celebration because the unthinkable has become unquestioned. One man said it this way: the world has lost its power to blush over its sin, and the problem is the church has lost her power to weep over it. Instead of leaving the city or complaining to the officials, verse 17 tells us Paul preached in the synagogue and then began to build bridges with people there in the marketplace daily. There were two groups of philosophers that wanted to talk to him. You have the Epicureans. These men were basically atheists. They denied God's existence. They denied that there's anything after death. They were content to just live for today. Their chief goal was the pursuit of pleasure, and their deepest desire was the avoidance of pain. Their motto, and you may have heard it, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Let's get what we can get while the getting's good, because one day we're going to die, so let's just live it up. Sound like some people that you know? Then there were the Stoics. They were pantheists who believed everything was God and God was in everything. Stoics strive to live in harmony with nature. They focused on self-control and self-sufficiency. Their attitude toward life was one of ultimate resignation. Their motto was grin and bear it. Apathy was regarded as one of the highest virtues in life. Do you know anybody just going through the motions? Some of these proud philosophers treated Paul with utter disdain. The word babbler is an interesting word. It has the idea of a seed picker, of a bird, a little bird in the marketplace, fluttering around, picking up little bits of truth, one seed here and one seed there. In their minds, Paul was, as one person said, contemptible chatterer, a collector of fragments of truth. Others were interested, however, and wanted to know more about this new teaching that he had brought. So they brought him to the Areopagus, the highest court there in Athens. Their religion had room for additional gods. Athens was filled with idols. Athens was filled with ideas. Things haven't changed much, have they? John Calvin said it best when he said, the human heart is an idol factory. Every one of us from our mother's womb is an expert at inventing idols. In particular, the Athenians spent their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. In essence, they were into fads. I remember those fads of days gone by? My wife and Cabbage Patch dolls. Her grandma would scour the area to find a Cabbage Patch doll to give them at Christmas because they're all gone. You had things like pet rocks. Really? You had things like Beanie Babies, acid wash jeans. It's funny because we used to make fun of the clothes that our parents wear. Wait just a little bit. It comes right back in fashion. They were taken with all of this fad. For the Athenians, if something was trending on Twitter, popular on TikTok, viral video on YouTube, the most viewed show on Netflix, they were all over it. They were all over it. Unfortunately, the Greeks had 800 years of mythology and 500 years of philosophy, and they still were searching for something. they had not found. The fear of becoming a has-been keeps some people from becoming anything. As we walk through our text, and I want to walk through the text here this morning, I want you to see Paul's approach as a model for us to live by. Because there are people all around you who are lost, dying, and on their way to a Christless eternity, and we have been commissioned by Almighty God to do something about it. So what did Paul do? How did Paul interact with this society? A wicked, wicked, wicked society. And it was a pleasure-seeking, self-sufficient, apathetic people. Paul uses words that are clear, concise, and very much to the point. If you're going to reach unbelievers with the gospel, you must build bridges, not barriers. Let's look at it. First of all, there are six ways we can build gospel bridges. Okay, and I want to give these to you. Don't worry, I won't be long on any of the points. I know, you get nervous when someone says 6 points. Oh, no, we're only supposed to have 3 points in a poem, right? That's what pastors are. Well, I've got 6 today and no poem, I don't think. 6 points. First of all, we need to compliment what you can. You see that in verse 22. Look, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious." The idea behind the words here, too superstitious, we look at Paul and think, as he being mean to them. And that's not what the words mean. The idea is being very religious. He looks at them and says, "Man, you guys are extremely, extremely religious." He's in essence paying them a compliment. Yes, Paul was repulsed by their idols. Yes, Paul was repulsed by their ideas, but he was respectful. Sometimes that's hard to do. What he saw nauseated him, but he didn't get nasty with people. He didn't denounce them. He didn't attack their idolatry. In fact, he paid them a compliment. He basically said, "As I've been walking around your city, I've noticed something about you. You are a very religious people." He didn't begin by saying, "I've come to expose your sin, your dirty, wretched, hell-bound, idol worship, heathenistic pagans. I'm here to fix you." That's not where he started. Let me ask you, do you look for ways to begin to build a bridge to somebody? Are you secretly angry with them because of their behavior? Listen, And this has helped me. Don't be shocked by what non-Christians do. They're going to act like non-Christians. Don't be surprised when non-Christians act like non-Christians. Remember, we need to be kind, not cold and abrasive. Unbelievers will pick up on our attitude, so we need to be careful. Let's make sure that we build bridges, not begin to build barriers that will keep them from us. How do you respond when you meet someone who thinks different, acts different, walks different than you? How do you act when you come into the presence of an unsaved person acting like an unsaved person? One pastor put it like this: if you're not filled with indignation, you will not have courage to do what Paul did. And if you only have indignation, you won't have the gentleness that you need. Let's dig just a little bit deeper with this. Because all around us, we see a chaos in our culture. We see a depravity in our culture. We see a society that is filled with sin and it's swirling all around us. It's difficult to respond redemptively, isn't it? We basically have 4 choices. The first one we typically don't do, but that is to isolate. Isolate. At times in church history, the world was so wicked that some believers would run away from the world to monasteries. My wife and I had an opportunity to be in Greece, and we were at Athens and all this. But you see these monasteries that are way, way, way up on top of a hill, mountain. Okay, the only way to get there, at least there was a rope that was let down from the top, and you get into this little rope-like basket, and they pull you up. That's how you got there. That's how they would abstain from the wickedness of the world. They isolated themselves. And by the way, be careful, because they would only change the rope when it broke. Isolate. There are people who spend all their time with other Christians and they have no conversations with lost people. Let me just ask you this question. Who are you trying to win to Christ right now? Whose name, whose face pops in your mind that you are actively trying to build a bridge to? Well, no, Pastor, I'm in church every Sunday. Praise the Lord. It's a good place to be on Sunday. Amen. It's where we ought to be. But we're also supposed to be light and salt. We ought to be reaching our Jerusalem for Jesus Christ. I put money in the offering plate. Praise the Lord. That doesn't resolve you of the responsibility to reach the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We cannot insulate. Number two, we can, number one, isolate. Number two, insulate. It's not easy to isolate, so others choose to insulate themselves from problems and pain of those who don't know Christ. These people spend all their time with other Christians. We're here in church. We can pay a pastor. We really don't want people who aren't saved coming in because they act like unsaved people. And they're going to dirty the church carpets, and they're going to put gum probably under the seats, and they're going to be wild. And man, no. We need to insulate ourselves from them. Isolate, insulate. Unfortunately, the church has often, number three, imitated. I'm afraid a lot of believers, this is where they end up. Instead of fighting the world, they just want to fit in. And they end up caving into culture. Can I tell you this? The Bible has stood as the authoritative word of God, and it's still relevant today. Its standards have never changed and never will. When God said he was against it, guess what? He hasn't changed his mind just because culture doesn't like it. He's still against it. Sin is still sin. I don't care. You can make all the excuses. You can rename it. When God calls sin, it's still sin, and it always will be. The fourth option is to infiltrate. And that's really what we need to be doing. And instead of fighting the world, instead of just imitating or insulating or isolating, the heart of Jesus is to infiltrate. We're to be light and we're to expose darkness. And we're to point people to the light of the world. As salt, we're to function as that preservative in society. We're to make people thirsty for Jesus Christ. When people look at you, do they want to know what makes you tick? Because you're different. We must stop thinking us versus them and move toward us for them. If we're going to reach unbelievers with the gospel of Christ, we need to build bridges, not barriers. Number two, look at verse 23. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. The second thing we need to do is we need to connect to a need. Connect to a need. The word beheld means to look attentively. They built an altar to an unknown God because they didn't want to accidentally miss one. They showed Paul. They were deeply religious. They had a deep desire to know and to please God, even if they didn't know who he was. In effect, he said, you admit that you don't know who God is, so let me tell you about him. I love this. Let me tell you about this unknown God. The God that they thought was hidden was the God Paul openly proclaimed to them. Paul hung out where people lived and worked. It's important. You've got to get to know people if you're going to build a bridge with the gospel to them. As Paul walked around and looked, he found ways to connect with people. He found ways to build bridges from their world to the gospel. In missions, these are called redemptive analogies. They are cultural or traditional beliefs that missionaries can use as a springboard to the explanation of the gospel message. There was a book about a missionary, and I loved, as a missionary to a cannibalistic, head-hunting tribe, this missionary struggled to find a way to communicate the gospel. The villages were constantly fighting and killing. There seemed to be no hope of peace. They really honored themselves with this idea of revenge. The tribe, however, had a legendary custom that if one village gave a baby boy to another village, peace would prevail between those two villages as long as the child lived. The baby was called a peace child. The missionary used this connection point to help them see Jesus as God's peace child. Because he lives eternally, his peace will last eternally. It's a redemptive analogy, and the key which unlocked the gospel for that tribe and a miraculous working of the Holy Spirit, many came to faith in Jesus Christ and a strong church was launched. Are you spending time with your neighbors, your classmates, your coworkers to find connecting points? I go currently to my mom and dad's church. Pastor Paul is a pastor there, just a great man. I love him very much. He got golf tickets, and he's not into golf. But there was a golf expo up here in Grand Rapids. His neighbor, who he's been witnessing to, loves golf. So he got two golf tickets so he could spend 45 minutes in a car driving up and 45 minutes in a car driving back so he could talk to his neighbor about Jesus Christ. He could care less about golf, but he cared about his neighbor's spiritual state. So he found something that was of an interest to him, a way to connect with him, to give him time together so they could speak, so he could share the gospel with him. Connecting points are crucial if you want to bring people to Christ. People don't care what you know till they know that you care. Number three, we need to clearly present God. Notice how bold Paul was in verse 23. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. It probably made them kind of sit on the edge of their seats. Paul said, you admit that there is a God you don't know. I happen to know that God, and I'm going to share him with you. In verse 24 through verse 27, Paul taught a theology 101 class. I love it. In the midst of multiple gods, Paul quickly contrasts the multiple gods to the one true God with their innumerable idols when he says, God that made. There is only one God. Isaiah 45, verse number 5 says this, I am the Lord and there is none else. There is no other God beside me. Paul begins with what is called theology proper. The study of who God is. Verse 24, God is creator of everything. Notice, God that made the world and all things therein. God is creator. Number two, God is Lord of all. Seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, God is supreme. God is sovereign. He is Lord of all. God cannot be contained in buildings. Dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Solomon knew that to be true according to 1 Kings 8:27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded? That would have been really a jolt to them and the shadow of the Parthenon. God doesn't need anything from anyone. Neither is worshiped with men's hands as though he needed anything. God sustains his creation, seeing he giveth life to all, or giveth to all life and breath and all things. He starts with who God is and presents him. In verse 26 and verse 27, Paul transitions to the doctrine of man, anthropology. The entire human race can be traced to Adam. Every nation of mankind comes from one man. And in that sense, there is only one race, the human race. Notice, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. Paul is confronting the racisms of the Greeks. They called everyone who could not speak Greek a barbarian. No nation or race is superior because we all came from one ancestor. God determines the time and the place for every individual and every nation. Notice, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. God has put within all men a desire to know him, that they should seek the Lord if happily they might feel after him and find him. God exists. He is the creator. He is sovereign. He is supreme. He is involved. He sustains. He is drawing people to himself. That's still true today. One pastor put it this way: you didn't make God, he made you. He doesn't need you, you need him. He's looking for you even when you're not looking for him. Paul circles back to making that cultural connection when he quotes two of their pagan poets before again establishing the uniqueness of God. Notice, for in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. In our culture, it'd be like using a line from a current movie or a lyric from a modern song. Paul then bridges to biblical truth. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. I wish I could take you to Athens. I wish I could take you to this spot. The Pantheon is up on this big hill right here. The Acropolis, the Greek thing, is right next to it. And there's kind of a path that goes between it. And as you look down the hill, there's Mars Hill. It's a rock. It's not a very big rock. As a matter of fact, we could probably put just about all of us on it. It's maybe just a little bigger than that. It's not. And everything is in sight. The marketplace is down over here, filled with little g gods. Everywhere around them, everywhere they would look, all they could see were little g gods. Gods that were made of gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And Paul is saying, hey, I want to tell you about a God who is not made by man's hand. I want to tell you about a God who was greater than this. No doubt his listeners began looking around at all the gods that they had made. Then he does number four. He calls for repentance. I love that word, by the way. Paul compliments, he connects, clearly presents God for who he is. Then he calls them for repentance. Look at verse 30. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. In our country, there's a movement towards what I call easy believism. I may believe in God. Amen. All right, you're all saved. Praise the Lord. No, I fear the church has stopped preaching repentance. We must reclaim the important doctrine because, by the way, it is commanded. Matthew 4:17, Jesus said, from that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Acts 3:19 says, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Paul calls them to repent. Repent, to turn away from that which they were believing. Turn to the one true God. Number five, clarify who Christ is. It's not enough just to compliment and to connect. We must present Christ. We must call for repentance. Then, because there is so much confusion about who Jesus Christ is, we need to clarify who he is. And Paul does that. Look at verse 31. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Here you have the doctrine of Christology, doctrine of Jesus Christ. Because there is one name that brings salvation. It's the name of Jesus Christ. It's not Buddha, it's not Muhammad, it's Jesus Christ. They need to know who Jesus Christ is. Everyone is going to stand before God one day. It's appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. And we're going to have to give an account. You're going to have to give an account for what you did with the free gift of Jesus Christ and his salvation. Jesus came to this earth, was made in likeness of man, fully God. And he took upon the sin of the world, your sin, my sin. And he bore it on a cross and he shed his blood and they buried him. And guess what? Paul says that he rose from the dead, and he did. He rose from the dead. The resurrection is proof that Jesus is God and that he's alive. He has conquered sin. He has conquered death. He has conquered the devil. And he is seated at the right-hand throne of God. And you and I have to come to a decision on what we're going to do with Jesus Christ. We need to present Jesus Christ to a people who are lost, dying, and on their way to a Christless eternity, because he's the only way to heaven. He's the only way to be reconciled to God. It is Jesus Christ and him alone. Paul hit on sin. He hit on righteousness. He hit on judgment. Part of the job of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? John 16, verse 8, and when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Paul was not afraid to speak of the inescapable day of judgment. He didn't shrink away from speaking the truth about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, even though he knew many of his listeners would not want to hear it. He loved them enough to tell them what they needed to hear. He built a bridge to share Jesus Christ. He celebrated the supremacy of Jesus Christ, didn't shy away from speaking about sin. And I say it very clearly for you this morning, we're either going to face Jesus Christ as our judge or as our justifier. You will be condemned because of your sins, or you will be commended because the Savior has forgiven your sins. You'll either go to heaven because of Jesus Christ has taken on your curse, has paid for your sin, or you'll be cursed forever in hell because you've rejected it. There's only two choices this morning. Why? Because the wages of sin is death, eternal separation from God. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. As God gives us opportunity, we must speak boldly for Jesus Christ. Be unashamed. Tell people how Jesus died in their place, how they can be forgiven for their sins. Call them to repentance in light of the resurrection, because judgment is coming. If we're going to reach unbelievers with the gospel, we must build bridges not barriers. There's one final element in Paul's connection strategy that I see, and it's this: we need to commit the results to God. Three responses are still very common today. Let me remind you that we're not responsible for how people respond. Some rejected. You see that in verse number 32. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. The word mock means sneered and derided. When they heard about the resurrection, they rejected the idea completely. Others were reluctant. Notice in verse 32, others said, "We will hear thee again of this matter." Their appetite was whetted, and they told Paul they wanted to talk a little bit further. Unfortunately, this response often amounts to procrastination, where the individual keeps putting off a decision to repent and receive Jesus Christ. One man said it this way: the most dangerous of all days is when a man discovers how easy it is to talk about tomorrow. That's why the Bible says that today is the day of salvation. But there were some who received, verse 34, "Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed." It's often just a few who will be convinced, many will reject, some will be reluctant, and a handful will receive. The gospel wasn't well received in Athens, but that's not Paul's fault. Regardless of how someone responds, our responsibility is to do what we can to connect them to Jesus Christ. Our job is to sow the seed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As far as we know, no church was launched because of Paul's preaching. In fact, this is the first and last time Athens is really mentioned in the Word of God. Compliment what you can, connect to a need, clearly present God, call for repentance, clarify who Christ is, and then commit the results to God. Listen, if we're going to reach unbelievers with the gospel of Jesus Christ, we've got to build bridges, not barriers. If you're here today and have never received Jesus Christ, will you today? Will you see that you're a sinner? And you're separated from God. And as a result of that, the wrath of God abides upon you. And if you are to die in your sin, the Bible is very clear. There's no do-overs. There's no second chances. You will spend an eternity in the lake of fire. A place not created for man. A place created for the devil and the angels. If you're here today and don't know Jesus Christ, today is the day of salvation. I offer to you that gift. It's found in Jesus Christ, not a ladder you climb. It's found in Christ and Christ alone. If you're here today and you are saved, praise the Lord for that. But there's a people all around you who are lost, dying, and on their way to a crisis eternity. What are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? Our gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be here this morning. We thank you for the opportunity to hear your word. And as we are challenged this morning, Lord, it's easy to come to church and say amen. Lord, it's hard to do something about what we hear sometimes. It's easy to acknowledge truth. It's hard to put it in action. So, Lord, I pray today, first of all, if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, that today would be that day of salvation. May they receive the free gift that you offer to whosoever. And then, Lord, today I pray for Christians. Lord, may we not just go through the motions, but Lord, I pray that we would obey your command to fulfill the Great Commission, to reach a world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. May we build bridges so that we can present Jesus Christ. Lord, give us that Holy Spirit boldness. Lord, give us a passion for people who are lost. And we'll thank you for it. It's in your precious name I ask these things. Amen.